need of a man in Pakistan. Last spring, a letter came from the United Presbyterian Mission Board laying out their plan and what they'd like to have in way of a navigator fellow to come. And so I went home that night and got out my atlas and put my finger on the place and said, "Well, Lord, I don't know what's over there or who you want to go, but I pray for the man you want." And a little later, the thoughts began to come back to me more frequently. The waves, you know, began to come. And sitting in a meeting this summer, the name came up again, West Pakistan. If you say Pakistan, it shows you've never been to Pakistan, they tell me. But in one particular meeting, Roy Robertson read this letter again, stating the need, the opportunity, the strategic point that we're at in Pakistan today, so far as the Christian church is concerned. And again, the thought hit me, what an unearthly place that is. I really wonder if I'd be willing to go, even if I thought God might be calling me. Well, it was a few minutes, and I settled the issue. Yes, I'd like to go if it's where God wanted me. And after this exact meeting, Bob Foster, walks over. It says, "I want to see you sometime today." And he begins to push me over in the corner. I said, "Well, I'm free. I'll call you and get an appointment at your office." And he says, "Let's talk." And I knew that that was the time. He gets me in one of these pianos of this oval type deal, you know, and he gets me right in there. And he says, "Where do you want to go?" "I don't know." "Where do you think God wants you to go?" "I don't really know." And then I related my experience to him of sitting there in the chair a minute ago. I was praying about Pakistan. He says, "Well, we have three choices, Africa, Lincoln, or West Pakistan." The name had again come up. After hours of prayer, a day or two in the canyon alone with God, trying a few alternatives, following Doss Trotman's suggestion that if you think God's leading you one direction, try to go the other one, but keep your heart open for a quick change. So I asked for South America just to see what would happen. No soap. This way. Many other evidences have sealed to my heart and to friends whom I have counseled or who have counseled me as to the leading of God in this area. There's both a East and a West Pakistan, the total population of about 85 million people. It's the landmass of Texas and Oklahoma with three times the population. It has the population equivalent to all the Americanos west of the Mississippi in that landmass. It is located, the vast part of it, West Pakistan, to which I go, is the western half of the India ice cream cone. You know, it's like this and down. And they chopped off in 1947. Britain gave them their freedom. The original problem was the Muslim versus the Hindu faith. Their religion is so ingrained in them, so a part of their life, that to submit to a leadership of a government, it must be in accord with their religion. Therefore, the Muslims fought the Hindus, and the Hindus fought the Muslims for control. It was a bloody purge. Neighbors killed neighbors, and those who were once wealthy industrialists in South India are now paupers and beggars on the streets of West Pakistan because they fled for their lives and today are starving on the streets and vice versa in South India. The area to which I'll be going is probably in the northern part. There's the mission is deciding this right now as to exactly where I'll go. Employment is mostly agricultural. 8 out of 10 people work on farms. Illiteracy, language problems, all of these things exist, which you're somewhat familiar with, I'm sure. The religion, as I mentioned, is a very important thing. 83% of the people in West Pakistan are Muslims. This makes it the largest Muslim country in the world. It's the most underdeveloped country. It's the one of the largest mission fields we have by way of population. I was noticing today that the population of Pakistan is more than South America and Central America and Australia and several islands of the seas put together in that one little chunk of land. If you put India and Pakistan together, you have a big chunk of your world population, 400 and something million people in India. The people are open, however, They tell me that wherever the gospel is preached, there are converts. One particular missionary that we are corresponding quite frequently with has had the privilege of going up to a city of 25,000 solid Muslim, preached on several street corners, and had converts on every corner, and is getting letters regularly from those converts to his office. And so God has done a wonderful work in opening these hearts. We have had missionaries in India since William Carey went there 165 years ago, I believe. In West Pakistan, this particular area, before it broke off from India, mission work began over 100 years ago. The strongest and most influential group is the United Presbyterian Church. There are some Baptists, some team missionaries, some translators up in the northern tribal areas, and there are a few Catholics. One problem the Catholics have is that the Muslims hate idolatry, and they associate some of the ornaments in the Catholic Church with idols, and so the Catholics have not had an inroad. Communism is treated as it is. If they cause trouble, they are arrested. Consequently, communism is not a great problem today. One of the things that makes West Pakistan strategic to the Christian church is, one, for a Muslim country, it's unique. There's freedom of religion. You're protected by law to believe what you want, to propagate your gospel as you see fit. This is tremendous. There's some opposition from individuals, but we have free course to print literature, to preach the gospel anywhere and whenever we want to. There are 700 missionaries in there. There are numerous churches, colleges, seminaries. But the mission has written us, and they have said, we realize that in spite of our institutions, our long missionary history, our great churches, we have very few disciples. Actually, there's one out of 200 people are Christian. And this can mean anything from a disciple to someone who's not a Muslim. One out of 200, that's about 250,000, about one-fourth or something like that, of the population is Christian. So of the 85 million people, there's no lack of opportunity. As I mentioned, they're concerned. They have written. They want help. They desire an effective means of taking a young convert and making a disciple of Jesus Christ out of him. Another thing that makes it strategic is that it is the first major breakthrough of the Christian church into the Muslim world. We have missionaries in many Muslim countries, and if you know any, pray. They have a rough row to hoe. The Muslim people are difficult to reach. They believe in one God, Allah, who is a spirit. They believe in one prophet, Muhammad, who is a true prophet. And so forth and so on. A beautiful counterfeit. Much of their writings are from the Bible. Much of their what they say is truth intermingled with Muhammad's janglings. But just enough to make it very deceitful, very vehement in their beliefs. But here, God has opened the door. God has prepared hearts. There are converts. I was reading today in an Encyclopedia Britannica of one stage in India and Pakistan where millions of people turned back to their Muslim faith because of a resurgence and a revival in the Muslim church. This is true today. The Muslims are on the move. They have missionaries in all of Southeast Asia. They are multiplying rapidly. And they are a very dynamic group of people. We have a job in raising up men who will stand on the Word of God, know wherein they trust, that they might walk effectively for Christ in this type of surrounding. As I mentioned, they're in need of disciples. Dr. Cal Guy of the Southern Baptist Convention just returned from a trip on which he visited India and Pakistan. And he made this statement. I'm giving the essence of it, not quoting. But he mentioned that the day of missionaries spending most of their time giving out food and clothing, seeking to convert a nation, is fast coming to a close. That we're not even denting the economic problem, but we're dissipating our strength in so-called evangelistic work and not in preaching the gospel and not in training men. The missionary, which I mentioned earlier, wrote and said, in spite of all our efforts, few disciples. Have your Bibles. I'd like to call your attention to Ephesians. I've had a wonderful time this past few months in studying in the book of Ephesians. Someone awakened me to the fact that Watchman Nee had written a book, Sit, Walk, Stand. Well, this blasted my outline all to pieces when I realized that he'd beat me to it. But if you'll pardon the reference, I may sound a little bit like Watchman Nee. I'd like to read the book. I hear it's based on Ephesians and all that. But basically, these are some thoughts from the first chapter, 18, 19, and 20. I believe that in our lives, as you here in Dallas begin a more active season, the fall, back in college, your business picks up during the fall and Christmas. Your church activities are blooming with college students back on the job. And I think we need to pause, reflect, pray, and then do something. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the work of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, and He raised Him from the dead, and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places. 2 Chronicles, it mentions the children of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times. I believe it was Admiral Nimitz who said, America needs men and women who will read and think. The Christian church in many areas, and Christians individually, are known for their ignorance of what's going on. They don't really have a clue as to the effect of the United Nations meetings in New York upon the Christian church. What might come of it? Or what might come of it if we really pray. They don't really get excited about the trouble in Indonesia, about the trouble in Laos, and you name it. Because it's several thousand miles away, even Colombia doesn't really excite us. We need to be men and women of understanding, both of the times, and we who call ourselves Christians, who claim to know the Word of God. We don't have to be Elijahs to read the Word and to apply it to our lives and to the community in which we live. Proverbs says, wisdom is good. Get some of it. But in all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4, 5, or 7, I believe. Get understanding. Where? Psalms 119, 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. I qualify. It giveth understanding to the simple. A man who knows the Word of God is able to chart an effective life for Jesus Christ. We need this. Ron Edmonds needed it when he was searching for the answers to the problems of life. He needed to know the book to understand his God and the ways of God. Secondly, you might know what is the hope of your calling. The hope of my calling is not to have a great time going around through China and India and all these enchanting places. The hope of our calling. Paul speaks a couple of times of this. Peter speaks of it. He says, "Who hath begotten us again unto a living hope? Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory," in Colossians. We need to know Him. We need to know the destiny of our life with Christ. Christ says, "Follow me." And Lawrence Sandy reminded us this summer, where was he going? "I go to my Father. Follow me." We need to, I think, reconsider. There are 250,000 Christians in the country to which God is taking me. What better could I do than to get 250,000 people to have understanding of the Word of God, to know the hope of their calling, to know Him as the Lord of their lives? You no doubt heard many messages on the Lordship of Christ. May I remind you of the importance of this and a real quick little definition of it? Waldron Scott, a few months ago at the Glen, used this term. The Lordship of Christ requires the transfer of your allegiance. The second step is the maintenance of that transfer. The transfer of your allegiance. Possessions, plans, family, career. Is it really committed? You and I both know that this doesn't mean you have to go forward and weep your eyes and volunteer for the deepest, darkest spot in Africa. No. It means a heart decision that Jesus Christ is supreme in every decision henceforth. A basic transfer of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. A full understanding of who it is that has called you and to what He has called you. Further says, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. When we realize what it is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to have placed Him on the throne in our lives, we realize that we have an inheritance with Him. We are going to be heirs together of all that God has given unto His Son. But Paul reminds the church, don't forget His inheritance in the saints. God has invested in your life. There's not one person in this room tonight who is a born-again child of God who cannot point to those pre-salvation days and see how God led to the place that you understood you were willing to receive Him as your Savior. And cannot daily point out how God has kept you, built you, invested in you, raised you up. He has an inheritance in you. And Ephesians says three times that we are to be to the praise of His glory. The second chapter of Leviticus mentions that the church will be on display throughout all ages because He has bought us by His grace, raised us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is where Watchman Nee gets his sitting. We need to be willing to just accept our position in Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the power." Here's the next verse. "Of Him which is able to even to save, bring all things unto Himself," I believe it is. And He is looking for this day. The hope of His return, the hope of our redemption. Ephesians 1 says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ." This is a part of our hope. It is His inheritance. We are the gift of God to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we as a church, we as individuals, we need to be aware that God is interested in your life and your position in Christ, your walk with Him, and the purpose. The ultimate goal of your life is wrapped up in the hollow of His hand. The fourth chapter of Ephesians begins, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." That is a hard job. The next verse says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with all long suffering, forbearing one another in love." It's hard enough just to forbear one another. But in love, that leaves us out. Paul knew this. The Lord knew it. The Holy Spirit knew it. So one other phrase in that little prayer of Paul's, that you might know the power of Him who has called you. We say very glibly, "God is my strength, my high tower, my fortress, and Him do I trust." But we need to know experientially the power of God, which was exemplified when He raised Christ from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places. If we can grasp that, if we can appropriate by faith in our lives this power, it was the basis of the Great Commission. Christ says, "All power is given unto me, therefore go." How else will you walk worthy of your vocation until you have come back to this point of the Lordship of Christ and admitted, "I cannot, but," and a verse which God has given me for Pakistan, "I will go in the strength of the Lord God." You won't go any other way. The power of Jesus Christ is available to be appropriated to your problems, to your defeats, to your desires which God has laid on your heart after many moments and hours of prayer. God desires to give to you a place of participation in the eternal will of God in this earth, that of calling out bringing together all men in Christ, to maturity in Christ. As Paul put it in Colossians 1:28, warning every man, teaching every man, that we bring every man perfect in Christ. This is our job. Further, in Ephesians, Paul mentions something about a warfare. Now in this prayer, he mentions these four things. He talks of the eyes of your understanding, you might know the hope of your calling, the riches, the grace, and the inheritance in the saints, the power. He speaks of your position being raised to sit together with Him in heavenly places. He says you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." When God gave Jesus Christ, He gave everything He had. It was a full 36-inch yardstick. And it's by this same appropriation that God has given you grace in Christ. The purpose of it individually is 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and so forth and so on, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the same yardstick. And all of this precedes Paul's statement, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Then he talks about a lot of armor. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, feet shod the preparation of the gospel, loins girt about with truth, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, a soldier doesn't do all this, putting on all this paraphernalia, to stand around and look pretty. First place, it's hot, uncomfortable, and so forth and so on. Purposeless. Unless he's in a warfare. A spectator at the ball game doesn't go in and put on hip pads, shoulder pads, helmet, and then go sit up in the stands. This would seem rather useless. A waste of time and energy and material. But you do have the comprehensive equipment of the man or woman of God for one purpose. To war. A warfare. Now, this fall and this year, here in Dallas, or as I go to Pakistan, we can engage in a lot of hip-ti-rah. And we can be real nice-looking Christians. We can be even head and shoulders above everybody in our Sunday school class. But the final analysis is, did you fight? I don't know where this came from, but I heard it somewhere, that some old captain told a young sailor, "Son, the world is not interested in how many storms you came through, but did you bring the ship home?" In the American military history, we have some very sad facts, particularly regarding our, they don't call it a war, the Korean conflict, I think they call it, a little police action over there. It's interesting the percentage of firepower that we placed on the front line. I stand to be corrected, but I was told that 25% of our fighting men actually fought. I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ, the conquering army of God, is lacking in frontline men who will actually pull the trigger. Lincoln had some good generals under him. Being from the South, I hate to admit that, but he did. One of them we particularly don't like. One of them our nation is not particularly proud of. General Grant, who later became president. But Lee, in one of his chief of staff meetings, said, "Gentlemen, I can do without you all but General Grant." he fights. McClellan, graduate of West Point, beautiful strategist, a trainer of men, mind you. He took a measly bunch of 20,000 men and made a real rugged army out of them. He encircled Lee at Richmond. He had him bottled up. He wouldn't fight. He would not cross the river. At the command of Lincoln, he balked and would not fight. He overestimated his enemy. He underestimated his soldiers. He did not fight. Grant, on the other hand, was a ruthless man. He could take 2,000 men and he would fight to the last ditch, but he fought. And Lincoln said, I cannot do without this man because he fights. In the final analysis, God can do without our beautiful church buildings. He can do without our large stockpiles of missionary money. He can do without our great mass of activity. But he cannot do without the man who will be a soldier for Jesus Christ. And I trust that you and your individual life will reconsider. Have you really been walking and warring a warfare against the enemy, fulfilling your commission to go to bring out the prisoners, to bring deliverance to them who have never heard, and to tell men of Jesus Christ and the power to save and to deliver them? In closing, I'd like to give you three or four prayer requests for myself and for the church in West Pakistan. I'm praying that God will give me a unity of heart with these wonderful men and women who have been over there. They are suffering the throes of language study, which I will not have to do, since I'll be working with them. They'll be doing the translation work, and I'll be the little Banyan Rooster supervisor, helping them set up some Bible study, follow-up materials, how to use them. Pray that we might be united in heart and in purpose, that we might keep clearly in mind that our objective is disciples, not Bible study courses. Secondly, for wisdom in designing some Bible study courses that will be a help, that will be a tool to effectively train men to help people effectively study the Word of God and become those who will stand against the enemy. And thirdly would be that God would give me some individuals into whom I can put my life and transfer that which God has done for me into the life of a black-eyed Pakistani. They are lovable people. They are open. I don't know if you've been praying for this part of the world, but if you have, God is answering your prayers. And this is a strategic day for the church. And I count it a privilege to go and be a part of that which God is going to do in the next few years in strengthening the stakes and giving us some nationals who will become reproducers of reproducers in navigator language, just plain old godly men and women. And so pray for this, and I shall be much appreciative of it, and I know that God will honor. Could we have a word of prayer before we close? Father, we thank you that you have called us by your grace unto salvation, that in Jesus Christ we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to join with you in the bringing of all men unto Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're going to do here in the Dallas, Tyler, Arlington area this next year. We pray against the enemy and the counterattack which he will no doubt launch as we seek to recruit men for Jesus Christ. We pray that the manifestation of the Spirit of God might be ever present hearts might be prepared, Christians might be built up in the faith, men might give their lives wholly, completely, unto the task to which you've called us. We thank you for this time this evening and commit to your glory all that's been done. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.